Good morning. The reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, 37, verses 37 to 44. On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive, for as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some in the crowd said, "This is really the prophet." Others said, "This is the Messiah." But some asked, "Surely the Messiah does not come from Galilee, does he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah is descended from David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David lived?" So there was a division in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
So if you're brand new today, we're in the sermon series during Lent, and at the beginning of Lent, I asked you to pray about three things. I said, why don't you come to worship every week during Lent? Why don't you make that a discipline? And I just, congratulatory words, so many of you have taken that seriously, and you've adjusted your worship times on different weeks to make that happen. I'm just, congratulations, is what I want to say. Second thing, I said, why don't you get a participant's guide for our Lenten study and do it, you know, it's 5 days a week, and many of you have taken that up. I know that a couple of you said to me, hey, I was doing really well, but then I kind of stopped. Hey, today's the day, right? Here's the great thing about our Lord. You can just start back up today, and God doesn't go, shame, shame, shame. You start up, you say, God, I'm back in the conversation, and it's just that simple. So do that. Start that up today if you've fallen off, but if you're still in, that's fantastic. Third thing I said is join a small group, and many of you have said that the conversations in those small groups have been a blessing to you and the videos that have gone with them. Now, that symbol there was in the first video, and it symbolizes that we're all on a journey in life. We're all taking this walk, and in the journey of life, we're trying to listen to what God's telling us. We're trying to discern what's God's calling, because that makes a course adjustment to that journey. Today, you're going to see a symbol. This will appear in this week's video, and I'm going to refer to that just briefly. I'm not going to talk about the testimony, but I'm going to refer to the text. And so if you're new, that's what's going on visually up here, and I wanted you to know that. And now I'm going to try to preach the entire gospel of the entire seventh chapter of John's gospel in one sermon. Would you bow your heads and pray for me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for this time today, and I pray that the time would be put to good use, and I pray your spirit would fall upon the preacher. Help me to be smaller and smaller, and your spirit to be larger and larger, that you would say those things that you once said, and then, Lord, be especially with those who listen today, that people might hear a word from you that would be encouraging, that would be a word of good news, and that might be the word that they need today. This is the right time for such a word. And so we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it seems like when you think about receiving a calling from God, it seems like if I get a calling from God, it's like an air traffic control. It's like I'm a pilot, and the air traffic control is saying, you have permission to take off. Okay? And if I'm a pilot, and I'm sitting, I've never done this, I've only played a pilot on television, I've never been one in real life, but that's not true if you're new, none of that's true, but this is. It seems like if I'm hearing a calling from God, I'd be like a pilot sitting on a runway at Dulles, and my assumption would be if they're telling me, ready for takeoff, my assumption is the runway's clear. Now, I'm sure they look. Really hope they look, but I think the assumption is there's not a truck sitting in the middle of that runway. There's not a piece of luggage on the runway. It's just clear. And you would think that if you heard God's calling, that would be the hardest thing to do. But what we find is that once we hear God's calling, it's not a clean runway. In fact, what we discover is when you hear God's calling, the calling is mostly about the obstacles. And here's the thing, if the deed was already done, why would God be calling you to do it? Right? Does that make sense? So it's counterintuitive, but when you think it through, it actually makes sense that if God's called me to something, it's probably going to include difficulty. That is what makes sense. But somehow we have this feeling that because God's telling us to do something, it's going to be a piece of cake. No. Look in the Bible, friends. And it doesn't matter who you are or how talented you are. Following a calling in life or doing something great for God is going to always include hardship. I was watching this past week. I watched a documentary on Jesse Owens. Jesse Owens, you know, tremendous track star athlete from the 1930s. Jesse Owens, let me tell you how talented this guy was. He's running track for Ohio State. He's injured. He's horsing around with a couple of guys on the track team. He falls down some stairs. He hurts his back. The coach says, you shouldn't run in this meet. Okay, really important not to run this because your back's hurt. Jesse Owens says, no, coach, I'm going to run the meet. He sets 3 world records in 1 hour. I mean, is that talent? And then, yes, in the same hour, he ties a 4th one. Friends, I don't know if you've been at a track meet recently. They don't even know how to run 4 events in a track meet in an hour anymore. I mean, it's like that's a miracle in of itself. But to 3 world records in an hour and tie the 4th? Unbelievable talent. He goes to the Olympics in 1936. And you all know the history behind 1936 was Hitler's Olympics. It was held in Germany. And Hitler wants the Olympics in Berlin. A little awkward for me, but let's just get past that. He wants the Olympics in Berlin in 1936 because Hitler wants to prove Aryan superiority. He wants to prove that blonde-haired, blue-eyed people are superior to everybody else. And what he does is, the years prior to the Olympics, he tells German youth they have to train, because he wants his best athletes to be in their best shape. Jesse Owens comes to the 1936 Olympics and becomes the first American athlete to gain 4 gold medals in 1 Olympics. And Hitler gets so angry that he walks out of the stadium. Now, here's what historians say is really important about that. It's not just the world record. Hitler being shamed is the one thing that unified America in 1936. Hitler, an American winning at the German Olympics in 1936, is the one thing the entire nation can rally about. But what historians say is kind of significant is, for one of the first times in our nation's history, all of America, especially all of white America, is rooting for who? A black guy, Jesse Owens. And a lot of historians think that moment when white people start cheering for an African American, that moment, they say, that was kind of a pivotal moment. That shifted something. And so Owens comes back, and Owens, my goodness, he was so famous after the Olympics, and the whole country has been cheering for him, that publicists are starting to say, you know what, when Jesse Owens gets back in 1936, he's going to have over $100,000 of endorsements. That was like Michael Jordan status of his time. And he's going to be a wealthy guy. And when Jesse Owens gets back in the United States, guess how much he makes on those endorsements? 0. You know why? A couple weeks after the Olympics over, a black guy endorsing things in 1936, products that everybody's going to use, doesn't feel so hot after all. Turns out that there's still a whole big pile of bigotry. And so Owens, for some other reasons, can't compete anymore. And so he has to turn to these exhibitions where he races horses and motorcycles. And essentially, the hero of the nation is essentially working in a circus. He comes back and he says, I came back to America and nothing changed. I still had to sit on the back of the bus. Now, here's what I want to say. If you're going to do something valuable with your life, something that you could say, wow, I think that's what God asked me to do, there comes a moment where you have to decide. You have to make a decision. And the decision is, will I persevere? And this is a guy who had to deal with perseverance in so many ways. And there was a moment right then when he could have given up, but what he said instead was, I've got to feed my family. And so he's willing to do this sort of humiliating thing where he races horses and he races motorcycles, and he does it because he just has to persevere. And because he perseveres, eventually he gets a decent job as a personnel director with Ford Motor Company. He ends up being a goodwill ambassador. He becomes Eisenhower's ambassador to the 1956 Olympics, and in a second career in the middle of his life, he starts a program that encourages at-risk kids in athletics. And people look back on it now and they say he probably touched millions of at-risk kids across the country, and only Jesse Owens could have done that. And they say, more importantly, athletes that came later, African-American athletes that came later, Jackie Robinson and others, historians believe stood on the shoulders of Jesse Owens. He broke this initial barrier. But see, he broke it not just with the track record, he broke it with the perseverance to say, I will, no matter what they do, I will have my dignity, I will have my honor. And he ends up having a life that God uses to do so many things, to bless so many people. Millions is the number that historians give. Now, here's the question I want you to think about. What if he doesn't? What if he comes back from the Olympics, comes back to the racism, and comes back to the economics of that, and what if he just says, I give up? And he could have given up in 100 different ways that could have been dysfunctional. What do we lose? So the point I'm trying to make here is this. Sometimes we think that hearing God's call is the big deal. Like, if I can just hear God's call. But the decision you have to make along the way to pursue God's call will always include a decision to persevere. And I know that's true because many of you sitting here today, right now, you're thinking about the ways that you're persevering. Because some of you right now have come from very dysfunctional backgrounds where you've seen dysfunctional marriages, dysfunctional family settings, and right now you're trying to figure out how to live your life. Maybe you're married, maybe you've got kids. You're trying to figure out how to live your life in such a way that the negative junk from the past isn't your present and isn't your future, and what you're discovering is, wow, it's hard. And the question you're asking yourself is, can I persevere in a new way of living, or am I just going to live out my past? Some of you are persevering because you've got life situations that are really unique. Some of you right now have a parent who's depending on you, and they're sick, they're getting older, maybe they've got I spent an hour this morning with a guy whose wife has Alzheimer's disease, and he just talked about what that was like to lovingly care for his wife. And I want to tell you, God is using that man right now in that moment. But here's the word, perseverance. And some people are doing that, and you're managing kids behind you. You're in that sandwich. You're doing both ends, and you're asking yourself, can I get through this time? Some of you, it's not that, it's job. It's your job. There are leaders in the whatever world you're in, corporate, military, whatever, and you're facing very difficult decisions and you carry a burden because what you know is, if I do well, hundreds of people stay employed, and if I do poorly, if this organization doesn't do well, a lot of people's economics are going to change, and you're feeling the pressure of it every day, and the word is perseverance. Now, I could give you 50 more examples. My point is, I bet there's not one person in the room who doesn't know what I'm talking about when I say you have to make a decision to persevere. And can I tell you something? That's biblical. Some of you are watching on the History Channel, the Bible series, you know, and I watched that last Sunday night, and I think it's on this Sunday too. I've got some thoughts about that I will not share today, but a little gratuitous violence, I thought, but other than that, I thought, you know, they did an okay job. But one of the things that I observed last week when we watched that is the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea. And you know, you all know the Moses narrative. It just was so hard to convince Pharaoh to let them go. And so when they cross the Red Sea, and then the water swarms and covers up Pharaoh's army that was going to get them, and they get to the other side. Well, if you read the scripture, when they get to the other side, Miriam, who is Moses' sister, sings this beautiful song of victory. And it's a poem, it's a Hebrew poem that talks about how God has vanquished Pharaoh, there is no God like God. It's a beautiful piece of poetry, and there's a celebration. And you know what they were thinking, exactly what they were thinking historically. Thinking, wow, now the hard part's over, right? Because we have heard God's calling, and we've done it, and we're no longer slave, and now the hard part's over. And here's what they had the blessing of not knowing. That desert that you're about to enter into is going to be a 40-year experience, and you're going to have to make a decision to, what's the word? Persevere. You got to make a decision out there, because there are going to be moments in this desert out here that you're not even going to have water to drink. I mean, think about how just essential that is, something we completely take for granted because it's just all over the place if you want water here. But there, if you even go to Israel today, water's the big deal over there. So my point is, in the Bible, people, look, Jesus had to deal with this. It's not just you. Jesus had to deal with this. So in the beginning of John 7, and this is one of your readings for this coming week, is John chapter 7. So you're going to read this and see it for yourself. John 7, when it starts, Jesus is, in verse 1, he is in Galilee. Now, I should have put the map back up that I had the last 2 weeks, because what I would show you is Galilee's in the north, Judea's in the south, and the people in the south in Judea, where Jerusalem was, they were kind of uptown, educated, they were in power, they were the smart people, et cetera, et cetera. And when they looked to Galilee, what they said is, those country people. A word I grew up with was hick. Bunch of hicks up there in Galilee. And that's why they said, no, the Messiah cannot come from Nazareth. Why? Because it's in the Galilee. It's where it's just, it's, you know how people are up there. So it says, Jesus wanted, and so John tells you that, he did not wish to go about in Judea, because when it says the Jews, it means the Jewish authorities, okay? So don't Jews are bad, don't get into any of that thinking, okay? Honestly, that's what Hitler did, that's not what John is saying. It's the Jewish religious authorities who really have some consternation with Jesus, and I'll tell you about that in a second. But they were about to go to Judea because Jews were looking for an opportunity to kill him. And so what Jesus is saying is, you know what, I'm just going to stay up here. Now, the reason his brothers wanted him to go down to Jerusalem is it was the festival of the Tabernacles, or the festival of the Booths. This was an 8-day festival. And this 8-day festival was huge. It was a major gathering, and it was a harvest festival that also celebrated the fact, it remembered that God had taken care of the children of Israel when they went out into the desert. So it just memorialized all that and remembered that, and they prayed for a good rains and good harvest. Now, when his brothers say, hey, you need to go do your thing down in Jerusalem, if you're really a big shot, like, I mean, by the way, his brothers, not that wild about him in the scripture, you pick up on this. And they say, if you're such a big deal, you need to go down to Jerusalem because that's where important people go, and go down there and do your thing there. And it's almost a dare. It's almost a dare when you read the text. Now, Jesus says this. He says, listen, you know, you guys think it's easy. But here's the deal. The world can't hate you, but it what? It hates me because I testify against it that its works are evil. Now, is Jesus saying that what he does, he walks around and condemns people? You're evil, you're evil, you're evil. No. What he's saying is, the righteousness that he brings into the world, the goodness of God, the miracles that he does, they expose darkness for what it is. You know, you don't know you're in the dark until somebody turns on a light. And when Jesus came into the world, he turned on a light, and all of a sudden people saw that there was darkness in the world. And so he says, listen, the religious authorities hate me. People even hate me sometimes. So I'm not going to go down to Jerusalem. And when you think about Jesus, think about, again, it seems like once he heard God's calling, what he said, wow, I am God. I'm going to come into the world. The light has come, all those things. You would think clear path. But what do we find? We find that his own family didn't take him seriously. We find that the religious authorities wanted to put him away, in part because he did these miracles. In chapter 5 of John's gospel, he does a miracle on the Sabbath, and they really dislike that. And they're arguing with him, you did that on the Sabbath? We don't work on the Sabbath. That's against the law. And Jesus is saying, this man has never walked, and now he does, and you're going to complain to me about it being done on the Sabbath? You don't even understand God's intention for the law. And the other reason they didn't like him is whenever he preached, he drew huge crowds. And what they want to know is, by whose authority does he do these things? Who does he think he is? So his family, the religious authorities, and then the crowds could be very fickle. Yeah, many believed in him, many didn't. And sometimes those who believed in him, when the miracle stopped, they walked off. Because people can be a little fickle sometimes. right? I mean, has that been your experience? So all these obstacles in his way, all these things that you would think, wow, it's Jesus, shouldn't his life be easy? And then you discover that even Jesus has to deal with the hardship of life and has to decide to persevere. Now, he does a very interesting thing. His brothers say, go to the festival of the booths. It's the festival of the tabernacle, same thing. And Jesus goes, you know what? I can't. I really can't do that. And he tells them, he says, you go to the festival for yourself. For I'm not going to the festival because what? My time has not yet. Now, a couple months ago, I told you about this little thing in the Greek. The word time in the Greek has two meanings. There's chronos, which means clock time, like it's time change Sunday. There's kairos, which means the right time. The time is right. It's like time to change Sunday, okay? Like maybe we'll have a change of heart. Maybe we'll have something will happen in church and it'll be a change, right? And so Jesus teaches us two things here about persevering. And the first thing he teaches us is this. You have to endure the chronos to get to the kairos. So right now, if you're going through a hard time and you're making a decision to persevere, what Jesus teaches you is, listen, sometimes you have to do the time. Here's the second way to say it. Sometimes you have to do the time until what? The time is right. So maybe you've got a child and you're a particular season. It could be an adult child, could be a little child. I mean, right? I mean, raising kids is part of the package. And maybe you're going through a hard season. And what part of the perseverance lesson here is, sometimes you have to do the time before you get to the moment where things change. But the moments come. But the moments can't come if you don't persevere and do the time. Second thing Jesus teaches us is this. You have to remember your identity and your mission. You have to remember, back here, God called me to something. What was it? What was God telling me I was to do with my life? And you have to own the identity and own the mission for yourself. Nobody else can do that for us. So what's fascinating about Jesus, and I've been asking myself this week, why did he go to Jerusalem? Because at the beginning of John chapter 7, he says to his brothers, he says, listen, it's not my time. You all go to Jerusalem. And then I'll go later, right? 2 days later, what's he do? He goes to Jerusalem. And you're sort of thinking, Jesus, why did you change this? What's going on? There are a lot of theories about this. What if, I don't know if this is right, one day you go to heaven, you get to ask these questions. I don't know if this is right, but here's a possibility. What if Jesus, during those 2 days, said to himself, wait a minute, my identity and my mission are so critical. I've got to go to Jerusalem. What if he so owned his identity and mission? And I suggest that to you because if you're going to persevere, part of what you and I have to do is we have to know what's our identity, what's our mission. And that's true whether you're persevering in a season of your marriage, whether it's about your work, or whether it's about a ministry. Maybe God's asked you to be a part of a ministry in some form or fashion here in the church, and you're like, hey, this ministry is getting really hard. And what you're starting to think is, if it's hard, it must not be God's will. No. If it's hard, it's probably what? God's will that somebody as good as you has been called to be a part of it. Now, sometimes God releases us from a calling. Sometimes God allows us to do something different. I'm not saying that never happens, and that's a discernment issue. But don't confuse hard with you no longer have the identity or the mission, because I don't think Jesus did. Jesus goes down into Jerusalem, and he enters into this festival of the tabernacles. And listen, I was just going to tell you, when I was doing the study for this, I was like, oh, so great, you know, I've got these two lessons, and Jesus teaches this, these two things about perseverance, and now I'm done, and isn't that great? And then I thought to myself, wow, that's not enough. Because if I'm talking to somebody who's trying to persevere through a really hard thing, and I say, well, you got to do the time before you get to the time, and hey, remember your identity and mission, they're going to look at me and go, thanks for nothing. You know why? Because when you're enduring something really hard, don't you feel like somebody who's walking in the desert who's dehydrated? Don't you just feel like somebody who's on this hard, doing a hard job, and they just are, they're depleted inside? And so the issue of perseverance is the depletion issue. And how do we manage that? And so then I began to read the rest of the chapter, and as I studied the rest of the chapter, I was like, wow. So here's the rest of the chapter. This Feast of the Tabernacles has these, they use these booths. I've shown you these before if you've been coming to Florissant any length of time. And these booths were put up because it reminded the children, it reminded the people of Israel that long ago, your forefathers and foremothers out in the desert had to build these little tabernacles. And this is what they lived in while they traveled for these 40 years. They never had a home. They never had a roof over their head. They just had these little things. And so people, even today in Israel, will make these booths and they'll set them up and they'll actually live in them for the week of the festival. Frankly, it's kind of fun. Everybody's out in a tent, everybody's out doing their thing, and there's a sort of a celebratory atmosphere because it was also a harvest festival, but it was reminding us, wow, look how God provided for us. Isn't this great? And so they set up these booths. So the other thing that happens is on the last day of this celebration, the priest does this really interesting thing. The priest in the temple would take a golden decanter of some sort. So I'm going to use our glass pitcher. It's gold, okay? You got it? And the priest would go out of the temple carrying a very large decanter for water, and this golden decanter, they would go out of the steps of the temple, they'd come off the temple mount, and they'd go down the hill, and when they got to the bottom of the hill, they came to a place called the Pool of Siloam. And this is what the Pool of Siloam looks like today. But in its day, this was like a big thing. Now, this had been used as a source of water for the city of Jerusalem and during some very critical times. So it was the water that kept them alive. It's also the place where some of the water was taken where kings were anointed of Israel. And so that was sort of a big thing as well. And so they go down to this very historic place, and there's fresh spring water. They dip the decanter in. They pick up the spring water, and all the priests are there, and this huge crowd has come because this is kind of a big deal in the ceremony. And then they turn around, and they walk back up into the temple. And when they get into the temple, they go up to the altar, and they have what is called a water libation ceremony. Come on, the word libation is fantastic, don't you think? Like, you know what, it's time for our afternoon libation. It's just, you don't get to use it often, but you should, because it's just good. Just say it, libation. Isn't that a great word? Just rolls right off. So I asked myself, what is a water libation ceremony? And the answer is, I've got no idea. So I read about this. And what they did is they would go to the south side of the altar, and they would pour the water out. Did you see Tim pour out the water in baptism today? They'd pour the water out, and as they pour the water out, they would pray for rain. Because the coming season, they've got to have rain for the food. If the rain doesn't come, there will be no food. And listen, people would starve. So when they pour out this water, this is not ceremony. It's like, please God, send rain. The second thing they do is they go and they pour the water out again. And when they pour the water out again, now they're praying for the falling of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. And that was just like what Tim did this morning. He poured the water out, and then he invoked the presence of God's Spirit in the baptism, in the sacrament, for these two children. Did you everybody see that happen today? That's what's going on. So then the third time, the priest walks over, and the water is poured out a third time. And as the water is poured out for the third time, they are praying for the coming of the Messiah. And they're saying, come Messiah, because the Romans have us under their thumb. Before that, it was the Greeks. Before that, it was the Persians and the Babylonians, and we're just sick of it. Send the Messiah, somehow like King David. And so they pour out this water, and as they're pouring out the water, John tells us this, on the last day of the festival, that's when this is happening. While Jesus was standing there, he cried out, read it with me, let anyone who's thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scriptures have said, come on, out of the believer's heart shall flow living water. And what's Jesus saying? He's saying he's the living water. He's looking at us and he's going, hey, are you feeling dried out? Are you feeling dehydrated? Are you feeling just worn out? Come to me. And they're at the Festival of the Tabernacles, so what they're starting to think is, I think what Jesus is saying is, look, I'm like, remember when Moses, they couldn't find any water in the desert, and he hit the rock, and out of the rock flowed the water? That's me. And hey, you're praying for the Holy Spirit to fall, for God's Spirit to be present. That's me. And you're looking for a Messiah to come and reorient all of life and the whole world. That's me. And he cries out. John says cries out, because what John wants you to get is this was not a little private moment. This is very out there. And this is why he irritated the religious authorities so much. Let anyone who's thirsty come to me. And so I thought, wow, I could give him like two little lessons on perseverance. Wouldn't that be great? But you know what you really need? What you really need is water in your desert. And when I'm dealing with perseverance issues in my life and God's calling feels like I'm just worn out, this is what I need, is to come to Jesus, to come to living water. And it reminds me, you know, how he just promises us God's love, and he promises us God's love, mercy. And sometimes that water is forgiveness, and sometimes it's strength, and sometimes it's wisdom, and sometimes it's goodness. In John 3:16, he said it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that everyone who believes in him would not perish, but would have eternal life. And in this life, he gives you a life that's life. And then when you get to the place where you ultimately can't do it on your own anymore and you're going to die, he says, I'm going to take care of that too. And I share that with you because, friends, if you're going to follow God's calling, there are going to be perseverance issues. And I've found about myself this. I am not smart enough. I am not strong enough. And I am not good enough to do the things God wants me to do on my own. And the key to the life that he's asked me to live is the surrender. And it's especially important after I've heard the calling of God. So there's this guy in Texas. The guy in Texas, his name is Steve Thomas. And he's a really wealthy guy, and he's driving down the interstate, and he says, I just realized that the devil got all the advertising. Because as he's driving down the interstate in Texas, he looks over, and there's three silos, and they all have an X on them, and somebody's converted the barn to be a XXX movie theater to show nasty movies. And he said, why is it that when I drive down the interstate, all I see is the devil's advertising? And he said, it's high time that Jesus got some advertising. God needs some advertising. And he thought he was going to do a billboard. He thought about it for 5 years. Finally, what he decided is, no, I'm going to build the largest cross in the Western Hemisphere. And that's the advertising God needs. And so he felt God was asking him to do it. He built it to be 198 feet tall. That's 19 stories. He didn't go to 200 feet because then you have to get FAA approval, and he didn't want to get the government involved. So he built it 198 feet tall. You can see this thing for 10 to 20 miles. And a very odd thing happened at the base of this cross. He thought he just built it. People would drive down the highway. They'd see it. They'd be like, oh, wow, look, that gives me... He wanted people to have a sense of hope, have a sense of joy, whatever it would be. But what he found is, as people drove past and they saw it, they would get off the highway and they'd drive over to the base of it and they'd get out of their cars and they'd stand by it. And so he went back, and he and his family had to install benches because enough people were coming, and when they got out, they wanted a place to sit, but there's no place to sit, so they just sit on the ground. He thought, wow, maybe if we make some benches. So he put some benches around it, and what he discovered is people were driving down the interstate, and he had not built an ad. He had built a beacon, and this cross has become a beacon to people in Texas and the panhandle of Texas as they drive past it. And he and his family have actually gone in and they hang out at the base of the cross. When people get out, they say, why are you here? And some say, I'm here because I just found out I'm sick and I'm on my way to have cancer treatments at a larger town down the road, and I stop here on my way because I'm going to be too weak to stop when I get back. And some people stop and they say, I'm here because somebody I love is a drug addict, and I'm at the end of my rope, and I'm just asking God for some help. And some people stop because they say, you know what, I lost my job, and I don't know if I can go on because I've been looking for a job for so long, and I got a family to feed, and I don't know what to do. And some people stop, they said, because they just say, I am just so overwhelmed by life. One truck driver that I heard talk about this thing, he said, when I got back in my truck, he said, I came to this with so much anxiety I could barely drive. He said, I stopped at this cross, and when I got back in my truck and I drove away, I felt completely at peace. Why? Why? Because that's what Christ offers. Because when people connect their lives to Christ and they place their trust in Christ and they stoop and they drink the living water, they're no longer dehydrated and they're no longer weak and they're no longer worn out. And today, if you've come to church and you're like, Tom, I'm feeling a little dehydrated, I have just one message. Come to the living water and drink. Because if you're sensing you can't do it on your own, I want to tell you something, you're right. But the good news is you don't have to. Because the good news is if you connect your life to Christ in meaningful ways, you're going to find that you're renewed and restored. And that's the good news today. And that's why I said to you, come to church every week. Do your reading. Go to your small group. Because if there's one thing you're going to need if you hear God's call, is God's strength to persevere.